Father, even now the angels do proclaim the glory of Christ. Now they are worshiping. The earth does not yet reply to their call. This is a call and response. The heavens declare your glory. The angels proclaim your glory. All of creation proclaims your glory. But the earth, mankind does not yet respond. You shall reign over us. Father, we want that truth. We want that reality in our own hearts, in our church, in this dark world. We want you to reign over us. We want that to be the common sound we hear and live. And Lord, we ask that you would use this time in your word to do that in us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul. Now, before we dive into any passage of Scripture, we want to remember what is written in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The language of Scripture, even in greetings, was not chosen by God the Holy Spirit simply because it fit into some historical and grammatic structure. We see Paul's name at the beginning of his letters, and we can be tempted to speed right past it. Because after all, this is the common way letters were written. In our day, we don't put our name at the beginning, we put our name simply at the end. And in this day, it was common for people to do that. That's true. And we don't want to camp out at every leaf and every branch and every flower as we behold the forest of the book of Colossians. Brothers and sisters, some leaves are worth stopping to take notice of. Some flowers should be stopped before, and we should inhale their sweet fragrance. And Paul is one of those leaves. His life is one of those flowers that we would do ourselves a disservice to not pause and look deeply into. So this sermon today is called, What's in a Name? Paul and Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So who was Paul? What do we know about him? We know quite a bit, actually. Acts 13:9, but Saul, who was also called Paul. There's a thought that Saul was his unbelieving name, and Paul was his believing name, but that's just not true. When you read the book of Acts, you see Saul and Paul interchangeable. The Lord Jesus Christ calls him Saul, and Ananias calls him Saul. He refers to himself as Saul, even as a believer. And so Paul was a more of a Greek Gentile name, and so Saul, Paul, interchangeable. That's his name. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 3:5. He said he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was the Jew of Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, obeyed that law. So the tribe of Benjamin, you know something of the history of the 12 tribes and that there were those that were wild and rebellious, and then there was the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He wasn't just an obedient person regarding the law, but he was a Pharisee, one of those who held to the strict teaching of the law, preserving it and enforcing it. His father was a Pharisee. Acts 23:6. He says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." Where was he from? Saul of Tarsus. Acts 22:3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem." So Tarsus was a place that was under the Greek Hellenistic influence, a lot of Greek culture he was exposed to. He was brought up in Jerusalem, heavy Hebrew, heavy Jewish, Judaism, culture, and influence. And so he came up under both of these tutors, if you will. And we can see that Paul was aware of Greek thought, philosophy, even poetry. Acts 17:27, for example, he's teaching there on the Areopagus. Yet he is actually God, not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul could just, from memory, recall what their poets had said, what their philosophers had said. He was brought up under these influences. Saul was educated. But all Jewish boys were educated. That was part of growing up as a Jew. But he was not just a student. He had the best teacher around and excelled as a pupil. Acts 22:3. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Who is Gamaliel? We have a bit of an introduction to him in Acts 5:34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. So Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. So Saul, he grew up under a very strict Jewish household, his father being a Pharisee. He grew up well-educated, well-cultured, knew the world, knew Greek world, knew the Jewish world. He was also a Roman citizen by birth. You may be familiar with the whole situation that happened there in Acts 22. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. If you ever wondered why were they so afraid? Because just like in America, being an American citizen comes with certain rights. Being a Roman citizen came with certain rights. And one of the rights of a Roman citizen was that they could not be tortured, whipped, or receive the death penalty unless found guilty of treason. You study the Caesars, and if they had an enemy, one of the things they would do is they would invite that enemy to open their veins to commit suicide, because a Roman citizen could not be put to death unless under treason. So rather than being poisoned by some assassin in the night, they would open their enemies, invite their enemies to commit suicide, because it was against the law for a Roman citizen to be treated in such a way. Paul didn't buy his citizenship. Some corrupt politicians would sell Roman citizenship. That was illegal. So Paul got his the natural way, by having parents who were Roman citizens. So here's Paul, highly educated, broadly cultured, held in high honor, a Pharisee of Pharisees, his father a Pharisee, maybe even his grandfather. He comes from this long line, a Roman citizen. He's admired by all. He's the guy that everyone wants to be like, the the guy that every Jewish woman would want to be married to, little boys that say, I want that guy to be my dad. I mean, he was feared, he was respected, he was admired, he was a man held in high regard. And we first come into contact with Paul in Acts 7, when Stephen is being stoned. It's the first time we see him in our Bibles. Acts 7:54. Now, when they heard these things, what things? The gospel that Stephen preached. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is normally seated, but here Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. See, why did they lay down their garments? Well, remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the cloak and the tunic. Tunic was that which was more close to the body. The cloak, that was more expensive. That was like an outer garment. They wanted to be able to move freely to stone Stephen. So they say, hey, let me take this off so I can hurl these stones with greater ferocity at this man. And Saul said, hey, leave him here. I got you. In Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. That word ravaging is a very strong verb. And it basically means what an army does to a city when they are attacking it. What a wild animal does to its prey. That's what Saul was doing to the church, ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He's wreaking havoc. He was out for blood. In Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder, he's not just making empty threats against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He's like, this is not enough. More needs to be done. He goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. When this persecution, which is called great, sprung up, as we read, many of the Christians fled. They're trying to run away from men like Paul. And Paul said, you know what? I want to go after them. And if I can find even one, I want to bring them back here so that what? The same thing that happened to Stephen will happen to them. How committed was he to this? Jerusalem to Damascus is 150 miles. There's no cars, there's no planes, no trains. He's doing this on foot. That's like walking from this hotel to Fort Worth. That's how serious he was about finding every single Christian he could, man or woman, didn't matter, and he wanted to bring them to a bloody end. He was a terrorist. He was a villain. But hear his own words. Galatians 1:13 and 14. Here's Paul talking about his own self. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. And listen. And try to destroy it. That's what he was after. He didn't want them to just exist on their own little land. Okay, y'all can be over there, but just don't come near us. No, he wanted to destroy the church. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Turn back to Acts, Acts 22. Four and five. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And perhaps one of the most detailed and terrifying passages of Paul's own description of how he was, Acts 26, 9 through 11. Listen to the language here. I myself, Acts 26, 9 through 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. I tried to make them. He's trying to catch them in their words. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's Paul. Now remember what we read, Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. This is the man. This is the man who is writing this letter, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. This Paul is now an apostle. What is an apostle? What does that word mean? It's a fascinating word. It literally means sent one. It's a technical word designating an individual sent from someone else with the sender's commission, the sender's authority and credential to accomplish a mission or an assignment. So it's basically just someone who sent. But that's too common and too small of a description of what Paul is saying here, because if I send Azariah to one of you with a message, literally, by the definition of the word, he's my apostle. He's sent from me to you with a message. That's not what Paul is saying. There's far more. Because this word apostle is not restricted to Christianity. It's not even restricted to a religious context. Demosthenes gives a word picture of apostolos, which is the Greek, noting that it was used to describe a cargo ship sent out with a load. He described it as apostles sent out to accomplish a mission. So we need to narrow the context to understand this Paul, who did all this, is now an apostle. He's sent. Well, in what regard? You all are probably familiar with the term hear ye, hear ye. Y'all heard that before, either in books or movies or something else. And basically that was the sound of the town crier. And it's amazing. Whether you go to Africa, Australia, or Europe, or Spain, in ancient times, every land had their version of the town crier. And so they might have a drum, they might have a trumpet, they might have a bell, and what they would do is they would be commissioned by the ruler, by the sovereign, the governor, king, whoever, and they would go to the place where the people were, and they would bang their drum or ring their bell or blow their horn to get the people's attention, and they'd have some type of statement that they would make, hear ye, which meant attention and silence. And then they, having the message and the authority and the responsibility of the one who sent them, they would proclaim the message. And everyone who heard them knew this town crier is commissioned by someone who is in charge. So Paul was sent. And he was sent by someone in charge. But who? Whose apostle is he? Is he the apostle of the high priest? Apostle of Gamaliel? One of the rabbis, Pharisees, Sanhedrin? Even in the New Testament, there were apostles of the church. 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers. But that's the word apostles, because an apostle was a messenger. He's a sent one. But they are messengers of the churches. We understand that. Our brother Randy was talking about sending missionary. Familiar with Romans 10? How will they believe in him and whom they've never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? That word sent is apostle. So to be sent from the church is a very regular thing. But Paul wasn't simply an apostle of the church. He wasn't voted in by lot or ballot. No. What does it say? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That title was a very reserved title for only 12 men who met specific criteria. True apostles must be personal eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 15, 7-8. They must be specifically designated by Jesus for that, Luke 6:13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So they must be eyewitnesses of Christ. They had to be chosen by Christ, commissioned by Christ. And they were verified by miraculous signs and wonders. No one else qualifies as an apostle of Christ Jesus, period. And so much so were these the commissioned sent ones of Christ, that when you come to Acts 2, and all the saints, as they are being saved and the church is growing, what did they do? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to whose teaching? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. You say, why doesn't it say they devoted themselves to Jesus' teaching? To Christ's teaching? Because they were his sent ones. And he told them, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that. They were commissioned by him. Paul is one of these. He is the Lord's town crier. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Colossians, summed up the word apostle this way: a person called by Christ himself to represent Christ and proclaim Christ, and thereby serve as the foundation of the new people of God. Look at what it says there in Ephesians, right? Apostles being that foundation. Apostle. Well, one, for the sake of authority. He's going to tell them things in this letter that need to be said, and he wants them to know, I'm not just some random Christian. I'm not just some elder or some pastor. I have apostolic authority. What I say is what the Lord says, because he was commissioned by Christ. But this word brings to us another great truth. Think of the contrast. The man who hated Jesus Christ is now an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul would identify himself an apostle and a slave, an apostle and a servant of Christ. That was his identity. That was the most important thing to him. In fact, add to it this. This letter, Colossians, was being written while Paul was in Rome in prison. The year is about AD 64. And do you know who was emperor in AD 64? Nero. The great persecutor of the church. Nero, who burned Rome to the ground to make room for his golden house and blamed it on the Christians. Nero, who would tie Christians to stakes, cover their bodies in a tunic of tar, and light them on fire at night so they would burn slowly so that they would be lamps for his garden parties. This same Nero, Paul is in Rome awaiting to see him. And why? Why is he in prison? For preaching Christ crucified. For being one who proclaims the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, that there is one way of salvation, and it is him and him alone. And that's amazing. You think of the biggest Christ hater, God hater that you know. Think of someone like Richard Dawkins. Imagine reading in the paper, Richard Dawkins is in Iran in a prison because he was proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know something? That's not even as big news as this is. Because Dawkins just makes angry speeches. Paul was killing people. This is amazing. I hope that when you look at Paul's name, you're encouraged and in awe. The great persecutor of the Christ has become the slave and apostle of the Lord Jesus. And you know, Any exposure you have to Paul, you know this man was captivated by Christ. He was in love with him. Christ was his all. He was obsessed with Jesus. There was nothing else more important than Christ and him crucified everywhere he went. This was the one message he carried. Every truth came back to this. Paul was utterly consumed Christ. Are you? We can't be apostles, but we can carry the message in the same way. Are you consumed with Christ? Are your affections set upon the Lord Jesus? Is your heart his? Is your life his? Is your all for him? Because this is Christianity. This is what it means to be in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, Paul can't think of himself apart from Christ because his whole life is centered around him. Does that contrast amaze you? Because it amazed the Christians in the first century. Here's Acts 9:21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? That's what's supposed to happen when we hear Paul, an apostle, Paul, a Christian, Paul is preaching. They were amazed. Is this not the same person who violently sought the death of men and women who are loving Jesus, and now this same man is an apostle of Christ? How? How does such a thing happen? Why is this man in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel, awaiting his execution? What happened? How can someone go from such darkness to such light? Well, Colossians 1:1 tells us, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how? By the will of God. That's how miracles happen, by the will of God. So what's the immediate implication of this? Not the will of man, but by the will of God. God did this, not Paul. Now, apostles. There are many so-called apostles today. And how do people become apostles today? You basically have two options. Pay for it. This is from a website. Literal quote. In order to become an ordained licensed apostle, you just need to complete our simple application and mail, fax, call the application into us or send the application to us as a PDF or a JPEG. Just take a picture of it attached to our email address. So how many so-called apostles made apostles? They fill an application, they send in a fee, voila, they are an apostle. And there is no shortage of that. Some don't pay a fee. They pray for it. They read about it. Many, many books telling you how to become an apostle. Here's a quote from a book on Amazon. Even though there were 12 apostles in Scripture, they acknowledge that, there is still an apostolic office and function that all Christians need to know about. In fact, many believers are functionally apostolically, and yet they are not fully stepping into the unclaimed seat in the spirit realm. You will learn how to recognize if you're an apostle by office or apostolic in function, step into your apostolic anointing and multiply the release of kingdom influence through your life, operate in your apostolic jurisdiction in the church or marketplace, reculturalize your sphere of influence as an ambassador of God's kingdom. Well, what is this? Apostles by the will of man. And you know what? In the first century, it was the same thing. Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That's exactly what we see today. One of the biggest culprits of this would be the New Apostolic Reformation. Here's a quote from them. In the New Apostolic Reformation, apostles are seen as the highest of all spiritual leaders, being specifically empowered by God. True maturity and unity per the New Apostolic Reformation is only found in those who submit to the leadership of their apostles. They send themselves out, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles by the will of man. Now, I've already referenced that the word apostle is a broad term that even someone like Barnabas in Acts 14:14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying out. James, the brother of Jesus, who was not one of the 12. In fact, he didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after his resurrection. But he was one of the apostles as well. So there's the apostolic reality as someone being sent by the church. But the office of apostle is for the 12 only. And Revelation 21:14 solidifies this as solidly as we possibly can. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There it is. 12. And one man said, no room for graffiti, and you're not going to engrave your own name there. 12 names for 12 apostles. That's the will of man. Contrast, we have Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. The X-Men hand could build this. And Paul would say this often. Galatians 1:1, for example. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, this work that was done in Paul's life to make him an apostle was done by the hand of God alone. But you know, like I do, before Paul is an apostle, he must be made Christian. Persecutor, apostle, Christians in the middle. First, he is made a Christian. Because there would be no Paul the Apostle writing the book of Colossians if there was no sinner converted to Christ. So how does God make Christians? The same way he makes apostles. John 1:11-13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Johnsons are enjoying their newborn. Phillips are enjoying the newborn. The Silvas, soon enough, Lord willing, will be enjoying their newborns. And we know enough about babies to know no baby brings themselves into this world. They don't say, okay, today's the day. I think I'm going to will myself to be born. That's not how it happens, right? Every child that's brought into this world is brought through the strength, the efforts, the will of another. Likewise, every sinner is made a child of God by the will of God, by the power of God, by the grace of God. For only God's power can change Paul from what he was to what he became. Only the power of God through Jesus Christ can transform him. So let's look at that. Acts 9. We see Paul before any apostle language, before any slave of Christ, before any talk of him loving Jesus, we see him in his depravity and his darkness. Acts 9, 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see here, he has no intention of coming to Christ, no intention of believing on the Lord Jesus, no intention of loving God, changing his ways. He is on his way to seek to destroy the church. But the will of God is stronger than the will of man. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, remember, about 150 miles, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Christ Jesus came to Saul, called him by name, and changed that man forever. He was never the same from that point forward. What is this? This is exactly what we see in Romans 1:16. What is the gospel? The power of God to salvation for those who believe. God's power is greater than ours. The will of God is stronger than the will of man's. The arm of God is mightier than the arm of the flesh. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. This is great news. Why is this such great news? Paul himself tells us why this is such great news in 1 Timothy 1. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chief, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. Paul is an example of the patience and mercy and grace and salvation of our God for unworthy sinners, to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God, the honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is a commercial. He's a billboard. You look at him and you say, God saves sinners that bad, that lost. Wow. That's reason to rejoice. But brothers and sisters, the same thing for you. You were lost, running toward hell, full speed, hating Christ. You had no interest in the Lord, no interest in the Word. You didn't care. The cross was just a piece of jewelry to you. You didn't care anything about God. He was just someone that you could manipulate, you thought, to get your way. You lived for yourself. Everything you did was about you, for you, because of you. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came to you in your sin. Ave, Ave, Margaret, Margaret, Kennedy, Kennedy, he called you. and you could not shut your ears to that voice. You could not close your nose to the aroma of his fragrance. You could not take out your tongue. You tasted and saw. You beheld his glory. You said, he is all in all. When that happened, you have never been the same. You have been changed, transformed. The old has passed away. Behold, you are new creations in Christ Jesus. That's what he's done. Everything became clear. You were without him. And you saw that. And only thing that mattered to you was him. You wanted him. You needed him. Everything that was sin was in the way. Out of my way, I want him. It's like a hurdle you're jumping over and clearing things out because you have tunnel vision. Christ, I want him. He's precious. He's glorious. He's worthy, and I want him. Do you remember that? The cross became more than jewelry. It became the greatest sight of your soul because there upon the cross is where your sin was paid for. It didn't matter who laughed at you, who mocked you, who threatened you. Nothing else mattered but him. Because you saw Christ. Do you read the name of Paul and just rush past it? Or are you amazed knowing his history and knowing what God did? Do you look at your own name and yawn? You should not. For if God has saved you, you know what you were. And it is amazing. It is miraculous that God would save even you. That your name would be put in the Lamb's Book of Life after what you did. After how you treated him. After how wild you were. How does the song say it? I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you led me. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, where I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. Before the wrath reserved for me, and all I know is grace. This should encourage you. Remember what God did in the life of Paul. Remember what God did in your own life. And you know what else this should do? This should encourage you for your lost loved ones. Who do you want to see born again? Who do you desire to be saved? Is it your dad? Is it your brother? Is it your child? Your spouse? Who's that one person in your mind that you would say impossible? Impossible. They're just too hardened. They're just too far gone. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. God saved Paul. God saved you. Who can he not save? His arm is not too short. He is not too weak. Only God can do that. And he's still doing it. So Paul and Timothy, our brother. Why does Paul add this line? Timothy, our brother. A few reasons. We remember Paul is writing this from prison. Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. In Acts 28, we're told Paul comes to Rome. He was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Acts 28:30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. One of those people who came to Paul while he was in prison was Timothy. So, remember Jesus, Matthew 25, you visit those in prison. When did we visit you in prison, Lord? Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. Well, Timothy heard that and went to go visit Paul in prison in obedience to that. So he adds Timothy, our brother, because while he's writing this letter, Timothy is literally with him. And this is something that Paul often did. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We don't assume Timothy wrote 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God. No one thinks that Silvanus is one of the authors of Thessalonians. This language communicates Timothy was a visitor. But who was he? Like Paul, what do we know about him? I hope to encourage you with this biographical backstory here. Timothy was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. Acts 16:1-2. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. He was a Christian, made alive by the same grace that Paul was. Now, Paul was from the upper echelon, as we talked about, father, Pharisee, cultured, Roman citizen. He has all these accolades behind his name. Timothy, not so much. He's just a regular kid from a kind of a messed up family. So what's so messed up about his family? The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And all commentators would agree there that the fact that they designated his mother and his grandmother being Christians and only his father being called a Greek lets us know that his father was not a believer. We also know that Timothy was not circumcised. And when we read about Timothy's upbringing in 2 Timothy 1, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you, nothing of his father. 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. His mother is saved, his father's lost. Imagine growing up in a household like that. Maybe some of you know what that's like. Divided parents. His father would have very, very nothing to do with his spiritual life. In fact, based upon what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, think of the conflict in that home. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. His father was Greek. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. His father's looking at his son, according to what Paul says about the time, and his Greek father would look at his son and say, foolish, foolish. So it was almost like growing up in a single parent home. Here's his mother, grandmother, spiritual influence in his life, his father, not. If you know anything about Greek culture, they were very, very wicked people in many ways. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Single parent aspect, father absent in one way or another. This is also encouraging because we see even from a little man, he's being raised under the influence of the word of God. And so you might say, I don't have a crazy testimony. I mean, look at Paul. He's killing Christians. He's a terrorist. He's got all this stuff. I don't have a crazy testimony. I never sold drugs. I never shot anybody. I don't have this laundry list of crazy stuff. My life's been pretty regular. Is anything amazing about that? Well, look at Timothy. Acquainted with the sacred writings from the beginning. Very, very normal upbringing. Not a giant, not an apostle. Timothy, our brother. Salvation isn't just for the Sauls of the world. God saves Timothy's too. And Timothy was committed to Christ. How so? His body was not his own. This Acts 16.
Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy was circumcised even though circumcision wasn't required. I mean, he willingly submitted himself to suffering that wasn't commanded by God. You think of your own life. Is there any discomfort, any loss, any suffering that you're willing to go through for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Christ? And here's what's even more staggering about Timothy. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him to do what? Deliver the observance, the decisions that have been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Paul says, Timothy, come with me. I have this letter from the council in Jerusalem, and we want to go to all these cities of Gentiles and let them know what is required of them. Because the Judaizers were coming in and saying, look, Gentiles, you need to do this, 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 and this. You need to keep the Mosaic law. You need to worry about the Sabbath. You need to worry about circumcision. You need to worry about all this stuff. And listen to the letter. Acts 15, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So here's the list. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. You notice what's missing? Circumcision. Think of this. Timothy submits himself to be circumcised so that he can take a letter to other Gentiles to tell them, you don't have to be circumcised. That's hard. He's healing from the pain as they're on their way, mindful. I didn't have to do this. In fact, I'm carrying a letter that says, I didn't have to do this. And why did he do this? For the sake of the gospel, to not put any stumbling block in the way of anyone coming to Christ. Does that sound like your heart? Would you do such a thing? His body was not his own. You know what else was not Timothy's own? His future. Timothy accompanied Paul not knowing what it would mean for him. Back to Acts 16, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the church was strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So they're on their way. They're on this missionary journey. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. But think of Timothy in that situation. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to go with me. All right, Paul, where are we going? Well, we're going to go to Mysia and then to Bithynia. Great. As they're going, well, we're actually not going to go to Bithynia anymore. Okay, where are we going? I'm not sure yet. Now we're going to go to Macedonia. I saw in a vision. Which part? I'm not sure. That's not silly talk. This is Acts 16:11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Why? Because all Paul saw in a vision was someone from Macedonia. Macedonia is a big place, saying, Paul, come on over to us. What city? They weren't told. Think of Timothy. Okay, we're going this way. Well, the Spirit's not letting us go that way. Okay, now we're going this way. But where are we going? I'm not sure. We just need to go to Macedonia. His future, he's saying, Lord, my future is in your hands. I trust you with my life. I trust you with the next day. I trust you with the decisions. Planning is good. Praise God for planning. But I want you to see this in Timothy. Trust. Because this is what God often does. He gives you the big picture. He leads you to marry, but he doesn't tell you of all the trials that you're going to face in marriage. He leads you to parent, but he doesn't tell you what may happen to your child, what illness, what injury, what heartbreak. He may lead you into a certain career, but he doesn't inform you that you will suffer such persecution in that company that you will want to quit 52 times a year. He may lead you into the ministry, but the details that you will face are not known to you entirely. So you must trust, walk by faith with the light that you have. Because your true confidence, like Timothy, is found in the Lord, not in the knowledge of each step along the way. His body was not his own. He was willing to suffer. His future was not his own. He walked by faith. His life was not his own. Philippians 2:19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with the Father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. But Paul never made it. He was put to death. But that was Timothy's life. He was devoted to Christ, devoted to the people of God. His life was not his own. Timothy had problems. Do you know that he was constantly ill? 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy is just constantly under ailments. Some said maybe he had stomach problems. We're not sure exactly what those were. He struggled with the fear of being timid. Remember the words that Paul said? In 2 Timothy 1, I remind you of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Why is he writing this to Timothy? Because based on the evidence, it seemed as though there was some timidity in him, some fear, some shrinking back possibly. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ. You see, Timothy, not from the lands and the worlds of Paul, but a very normal commoner like us. His life was devoted to Christ, even though he was weak and afraid and in need of constant encouragement. He's with Paul in prison, risking death and torture, not ashamed of his chains. And he's our brother, equal standing. Doesn't matter that Paul is an apostle. Doesn't matter that he's written books of the New Testament. The fact of the matter is, Paul, Timothy, if you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, we are one. We have one Father. And sometimes we can throw up that language, brother, sister, and it means nothing to us. But that terminology is very significant because it's communicating that God is our Father and we are the family of God and we're to treat one another as such, equal footing at the cross. Well, faith is what brings you into this family. And if you don't know God as your father, if you're not able to say, our brother Timothy, our brother Paul, our brother, sister, so-and-so, God is merciful. It doesn't matter if you have been a hater of God like Paul, or if you've been accustomed to the writings, if you've been learning the Bible since you were a little kid, either way, salvation is available to you this very hour, right now. God saves Paul's, God saves Timothy's. He will save you. Brothers and sisters, I pray you would be encouraged. When you read the name Paul, when you write your own name, remember what God has done. Remember what he can do. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for stories, true stories of how you have saved even the chief of sinners. How you saved us, and that we would be encouraged that you can save even those in our own life who are so far, we were thinking impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to...